Well, this morning, I will be preaching on two texts mainly. That's Psalm 23 and John chapter 10. And if you couldn't guess already by some of the themes of those songs, we'll be looking at the metaphor of God as our shepherd. Before we begin, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the exposition of his word. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for this, the day you have given to us. Lord, we thank you for all the blessings that are poured out to us in Christ, for life, for hope, for the resurrection of the dead. Lord, may you draw near to our hearts this morning and every day. May you fill us with trust and assurance that you are our good shepherd. You will not leave us nor forsake us. You will tend to us and care for us and restore our souls. Lord, bless my tongue and my mind as I seek to explain your word. May you receive all the glory and honor. Amen. 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 God as our shepherd. Now, compared to some of the metaphors that I've touched on, the metaphor of shepherding is probably the most widely used in the Old and New Testament. If you combine the terms sheep, shepherd, and flock, it occurs over 400 times. So it is one of, if not the most widely used metaphor in the Old Testament. And this is because in the ancient world, particularly in ancient Israel, shepherding was really the main economic force. We have to remember, these were nomadic people, semi-nomadic people. They didn't have cities and towns like we do, where we build a house out of lumber and steel and live there for 20 years until the market rises and then we sell it and buy something else that's bigger, right? These people were dwelling in tents, so much so that the heavens were thought of as a tent. If you've ever been in a tent and you close the flaps on a bright sunny day, and if there's little pinholes in the tent, you can see those sources of light coming through. Well, the Hebrews thought that's what the sky was at night. They literally thought God had closed the tent and that the stars were his glory, his light, shining through the little pinpricks in the cover of the tent. So these people lived in tents. The tabernacle was a tent of meeting that they could transport and move. Later they built, you know, the permanent temple. But it took them thousands of years to move out of that nomadic culture into a more stable culture in Jerusalem. And we read this throughout the Bible. Abel, right after Adam and Eve, Abel is a shepherd. Noah is a shepherd, not only by vocation, but also he shepherds the animals on the ark. Abraham, of course, is probably the most wealthy shepherd in the Old Testament. Isaac and Jacob were shepherds, and Moses was a shepherd even before he shepherded Israel out of Egypt. So shepherding, the vocation, the job of shepherding, was a key tenet within Israelite society. It was the key economic driver and force. And we learn that particularly in Abraham's life. In Genesis 24, verse 34 through 35, listen to how Abraham's wealth is described. So he said, this is Genesis 24, verse 34 and 35. He said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, that is Abraham, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds. He has given him silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. The first thing that's listed there is flocks and herds. Abraham was wealthy. Yes, he had gold and silver, not necessarily coins that we think of, but his primary source of wealth was the livestock, the sheep, the cows, the horses, the donkeys, the camels that were in his keeping, that were his property. That was his primary source of wealth. So this tells us that in the ancient Israel society, shepherding was very common. There was nothing extraordinary about the status of the shepherd. He was regarded as sort of a common job. Now, if someone were to tell us today that they are a shepherd, we would probably wonder what they're doing in Linwood, first of all. But that's not a very common thing, very much like even being a farmer is not very common in our area. There are other parts of the country where it is more common. But if someone told you, I make my profession by being a shepherd, we would be amazed by that, and we'd probably have a lot of questions. Where do you do this? How did you get into it? Is this something that you inherited? So on and so forth. The very practice of shepherding, the actual act of shepherding, to us seems very rural and antiquated. We're used to getting our meat from the grocery store, and that came from a slaughterhouse that had millions and millions of animals processed every year, and they aren't necessarily given any personal attention by any one individual. That's sort of the industry that we understand. The world that David understood when he wrote Psalm 23 was very different. Every animal was cared for individually. Every animal was accounted for and numbered because they were that person's property. They were their main source of wealth and income. However, the shepherd, or the status of the shepherd, was still held in little honor. It was not a prestigious role. Oftentimes, it was delegated to the youngest son in the family, or even perhaps to a servant of some kind. We can see this in the story of David's anointing. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we know the story. Samuel is directed by God to go to Jesse, and one of his sons, God will indicate that one of his sons will be the future king of Israel after Saul. So Samuel obeys. He goes to Jesse, and he tells him why he is there. And what does Jesse do? He brings his seven oldest sons and presents them before Samuel. And Samuel says, no, none of these are to be the future king. And so Samuel does the natural thing, which we would probably do, is there anybody else, right? Is there anyone else in the household that we could possibly call? And it's almost as though David is an afterthought. Oh, well, yeah, there is one more. The youngest, he's out in the fields watching over the sheep. And Samuel says, we'll call him. They had to go out. It's not like David was just in the backyard, right? He could have been miles and miles away. So this isn't like a five-minute process. It could have been half the day where they had to go out, and first of all, they had to locate him. They didn't necessarily know where he was. So they had to find David and call him and say, your father's calling you, you need to come back. And there was probably a whole process where they probably had to bring the sheep back as well. He wouldn't have just left them out there with some other shepherd, because that shepherd wouldn't have necessarily known what to do with David's sheep. So David is called back, and obviously we know the story that Samuel is directed to anoint David. And David is anointed as the future king of Israel, right there. We may rightfully ask, what is it about David's character? What is it about this young boy that God sees in him, or that God has ordained to call David? What is it about David's character that differentiates him from his brothers? Well, the very act of shepherding, as we will see, the job of shepherding is very similar to any role of leadership. David was what? He was given responsibility for either his property, or in more importantly, his case, his father's property. He was given charge over his father's property, his father's main source of wealth. And what was David supposed to do? Just ignore them? Tax them to oblivion? No, he was to care for them and to watch over them. So David's whole life as a shepherd, as a young shepherd, he is unknowingly being fashioned and shaped into a good king. He knows what it is to lead. He knows what it is to direct and to guide and to care for. These are all qualities that are expected in a good king. And indeed, we don't have a king in our culture, in America, but wouldn't we like our leaders to act this way? We would like our president or our elected officials or our governors to act as good shepherds, if they actually did care for their, as they would probably prefer to call us, subjects, right? So it should come to us as no surprise when David is brought up as a shepherd, he is trained as a shepherd, the characteristics of a shepherd naturally flow into being a good king. It should be no surprise to us then that we learn in the narrative, David volunteers to face Goliath. So in this instance, even before he is actually king, he's been anointed as king, but he has not been crowned as king. Saul is still king. David goes out and he volunteers to face Goliath. And we ask, where are all the other men of Israel? They are shrinking back in fear. And so there's a strike contrast here between David's character that he's learned as a shepherd. We learn later in the narrative that he says that he has driven away the lion and the bear from his father's flocks with his sling or with his rod. And so in that, he's used to protecting against lethal threats. So Goliath, to him, is just another lion, is just another bear that is coming to steal not Jesse's flocks, but God's flocks, that is Israel. It's threatening Israel. So David, as a shepherd, says, we need to get rid of this enemy. Now, the marked contrast is between David, who's between 12 and 16 years old here, not old enough to be in the army. If you remember, the qualifications for being in the army of Israel was 20 years of age. So David's not yet old enough to be in the army, otherwise he'd already been there. But Jesse sends him to bring food to his brothers. And he hears about this. Saul, however, is the king of Israel. He is the symbolic shepherd of Israel. If anyone is supposed to go out and face Goliath, face this giant dragon that is threatening all of the nation of the Hebrews, it would be Saul. Saul is the one who is supposed to meet this threat. He is the one who is supposed to fight on behalf of his sheep, that is the entire nation. But what happens? Saul abdicates his responsibility. He gives his responsibility, his right, to David. And so in that instance, what we see is not only David acting as a good shepherd, shepherding Israel, but at that very moment when Saul abdicates his responsibility to face Goliath, there is a marked distinction in the narrative, and from that point forward, the very office of shepherd carries with it an intrinsic link with kingship. It is as though, as soon as Saul says, yes, David, you may go fight Goliath, he at that point relinquishes his crown. It's not until later that David actually is crowned, but in the narrative, at that point is when Saul relinquishes his right, his status as the shepherd, and David then takes over that responsibility. So David becomes the shepherd of Israel. And it is because of his upbringing as being a shepherd of his father's sheep that his character has been developed in that way. It is all this in mind. This is the context in which David writes Psalm 23. We have to remember all of these details. This is what causes him to write Psalm 23 later in life. He's experienced all of these things. He has seen how God has not only shepherded him, but he remembers the stories, how God has shepherded Israel since Abraham. So now let's turn to Psalm 23. And here David is saying that God is the true shepherd king. David understands that he is supposed to be imitating God, and that God is really the one that he has learned to be a good shepherd from. So Psalm 23, we'll read the entire psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There are actually two metaphors that are used in this psalm, and I've preached on God as a host. And at verse 5, there's a transition from the first four verses explicitly being about God shepherding Israel, and then at verse 5, it transitions to God hosting Israel. But if we look at those two things, hosting and shepherding, they really are very similar. The host takes responsibility for his guests, just as the shepherd takes responsibility for his flock. He's responsible for caring for them, for protecting them, for providing food for them. He's responsible for seeing that they have shelter and bedding so that they are safe, that they can rest and recover and grow. So really, they are compatible metaphors. It's not as though David was like, okay, I exhausted shepherding, so now I'm going to move on to something else. These two metaphors were really linked. They're speaking of the same qualities that God is exhibiting. And David sees these qualities in God's activity in his life and throughout the activity of Israel's history. We are going to look at the first four verses in particular to gain a richer understanding of how David understood God to be a shepherd. And in order to do that, I want to look at historical shepherding. What was shepherding actually like 3,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago in the sort of Mediterranean region? Well, it wasn't like the Pacific Northwest, that's for sure. This time of year, we're used to seeing vast, wide open, flat, green pastures. We've probably seen those. You ever go to like a state park or something like that, and it's just green grass, acres of green grass. Well, that is something, first of all, that doesn't happen by accident. The grass doesn't just grow to 3.5 inches and stop, right? It has to be mowed. It has to be weeded. It has to be edged. Those things aren't just happening randomly. The grass doesn't grow that way naturally. In ancient Israel, however, they did not have the type of environment that we do now, and they certainly didn't have the type of industry and agriculture that we have to do those types of things. What was ancient Israel like? What is the environment like? Well, it's very much like it is still to this day in certain areas. It's a high desert, kind of arid place. So we can't think of it in our immediate context as being some nice manicured park with lots of big, tall, lush pine trees, and there's blackberries and raspberries all over the place, as though it's some sort of temperate rainforest that we live in. No, this is more like Northern California, Eastern Washington, Bend, Oregon, right? These kind of higher desert, a little bit more rocky, a little bit more arid. Water is a little bit harder to find. It's not quite as lush and vegetative. That is the world that David understood. That's the world that he knew. So when he writes Psalm 23, that's what he has in mind. We have to understand that. We have to change our way of thinking and imagine it the way he would have imagined it. So let's now look at the first thing that he says. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. What did David mean by green pastures? Well, first of all, green pastures in his time would have been extremely rare. They were not something that you just happened to find. They didn't have the type of grass that we do. But second of all, the type of green pasture that he has in mind is one that has been cultivated. So this is an important theme that goes throughout the psalm. David, or rather God the shepherd, is not leading the sheep randomly. All of the activities of a shepherd are not one in which he's just hoping for the best. From the very beginning, the green pastures that David is talking about would have been pastures that were cultivated. So the shepherd would have gone out before he ever had the sheep and gone out and tried to cultivate the land. irrigate, develop the land through agriculture to create pastures that had water so that they could grow and be green. So here David is saying that when God leads him to green pastures, God has not just led him randomly, but God has led him purposely and deliberately to these green pastures. Ultimately, he's also reminding his reader of this is what God has done when he gave the promised land to Israel. So the promised land is said to be flowing with what? Milk and honey. The promised land is a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, while Israel was in the desert, they were wandering the desert for 40 years, approximately 40 years. During that time, they are looking forward to being given the promised land. And in the narrative, we get the sense that it is almost as if God, during those 40 years, he is preparing and cultivating and planning the promised land to be given to them. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. So my question to you is, how do we get milk? Well, you need milk-producing animals, cattle or sheep or goats. What do they eat? Grass. They need vegetation. They need pastures. So if you're going to have milk, you need green pastures. Likewise, honey comes from bees. What do bees need in order to create honey? Plants, vegetation, flowers. What the phrase, the promised land is flowing with milk and honey, what that means, it's not like honey's just dripping from trees and milk's flowing out of the ground. That is a way of saying God has cultivated this land for Israel. He has planted, he has sowed into the ground, he has done the work of the farmer, so to speak, the host, the shepherd. He has gone ahead of them, and he has prepared a place for them, that they will prosper and increase. After all, that's why the shepherd does the things that he does. He does it so that his flock will grow, not only in strength and size, but will grow in number and in health. So the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, is another way of saying the promised land is green pastures. Now, we've turned this kind of into, a saying or euphemism, right? It's always greener pastures on another hill, right? It's always greener on the other side of the fence, that kind of thing. But for Israel, and what God is telling them, is that really is the hope and anticipation that they are looking forward to. This tells us that God is not leading Israel by accident. David is also communicating that God is one who does not leave his people in want. So he says, "The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures." Or rather, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures." What does he mean by "I shall not want"? Well, it can't just mean that I will never be in need of physical food or physical water or physical strength. We know that cannot be the case because David, when David is writing this, think of all the experiences he's already had. First of all, he has faced Goliath. Then he's faced Saul attacking him and then his son attacking him and pursuing him. He has gone through, seemingly, his own failures of faith and fidelity. So here's a man who has certainly experienced quite a lot of trials, whether trials from outside within him or trials of his own making. He has experienced hardship. He has certainly been in want dozens and dozens of times, in want of safety, in want of food, in want of shelter, in want of forgiveness and the mercy of God, the atonement of God. So David certainly knew what it was to be in want. So how is it that he can say, "In the Lord, as my shepherd, I shall not want"? Well, it's because he is not speaking of physical, tangible things. He's speaking of the matter of the heart. David knew that in God, he was secure. Apart from God, he was lost. As with God as his shepherd, his soul, his heart, his spirit was always protected. It was always cared for. So we understand this, that in Christ, we truly shall not want. Yes, in fact, life does throw us trials. We get sick. We grow old. Our hearts don't function the way that they should. Right? Our brains seem to grow old and we lose our memory. We get injured. All of these things that face us. But in the face of all of those trials and difficulties and injuries and illnesses that we face, we can stand and say, Christ is good. I am secure. Those things will not separate me from God. Are they painful? Of course they are. They are not fun. I'm not saying that they're fun. But we know, and our trust and hope, and I would dare to say Covey's trust and hope, is not that God will make him live forever on this earth. But his hope and our hope is that we are secure in Christ, and that nothing that befalls us in this world, nothing that can attack us as God's sheep, can ultimately separate us from our good shepherd. That is our hope, and that is what David is communicating. That in God, as our shepherd, we truly shall not be in want of the things that truly matter. The next phrase that he gives, he says, he leads me beside still waters. Now, verse 1 and verse 2, or rather verse 2, is really the same sentence. So they are coupled together. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside still waters. It's a continuation of the same thought. So just as green pastures were something that were cultivated by God or cultivated by the shepherd, he would go out before his sheep entered the field and make sure that the grass was actually growing there. If it wasn't, he would move them somewhere else. And likewise, the shepherd's responsibility was for finding and locating water sources, clean, pure water sources, not water sources that had been overused or contaminated from overuse. So one thing sheep will do, if you don't move them around, move them from pasture to pasture, is they'll just go to the same place every single time until there's no more grass and they have completely corrupted and polluted the water. That's their natural thing that they want to do if they're not being led. So David is reiterating the point that God, as a good shepherd, not only finds green pastures, cultivates green pastures for his sheep, but he finds clean, quiet, pure water for them to drink. And all of these things, the food and the water, allow the sheep to lie down. So this is the important part. Sheep, being naturally sort of skittish, fearful animals, they will not simply lie down and rest whenever they feel like it. There is a certain set of conditions that has to be met by the shepherd. The shepherd is the one who has to bring about these conditions before the sheep will actually lay down and rest. First of all, they have to be fed and watered. They cannot be hungry. They cannot be thirsty. They have to be free from all fear, fear of separation from the shepherd, but fear from predators or natural phenomenon, right? Rock slides, floods, rain, storms, things like that. And they also have to be free from pests or disease, these kind of things. Only then will the sheep actually lie down. David is telling us that God, as the good shepherd, ensures that all of these conditions are met in the soul, in the heart of the follower of God, so that he can truly be at rest. As the sheep in the field are fed and watered, they are without fear and they are without distraction from the world. Then they can lay down and rest. And only then can they lay down and rest. This is what David has in mind by the faithful follower of God. God provides these things for his people so that they can rest in him and have confidence in him. The contrary of that, of course, is that when we don't rely on God as our shepherd, we are quick to go our own way. If we take our eyes off of God as our shepherd, we will look to other pastures that he has not cultivated for us or that he has not given to us. Even if they are not as good as the ones that he has provided, we will go to them. Our sinful nature does this. We are quick and prone to err. We are quick and prone to wander away from him. And when so doing, we get into the habit of going our own way, and it ultimately leads to our poverty. It leads to our death and destruction. God does not leave his sheep on their own. He does not leave them to fend for themselves, because he knows that apart from, Christ knows that apart from his word and his spirit and conviction, we would certainly go astray. Without his leading, we would not follow him. There's one other element to God restoring the soul of his people. So he says in the beginning of verse 3, he restores my soul. How does God restore the soul of the man? Well, first, as we just said, he does that by leading them to good pasture, to good water, to give them rest. But there's also an additional element that can happen, and this isn't found explicitly in Psalm 23, but in my study of shepherding, it's a very interesting fact, and that is what is known as a sheep becoming cast, if anyone has ever heard that term, a cast sheep. Now, a sheep that has become cast is one that has laid down for some reason, whether to eat or to try to rest or to try to rub some parasite off or something like that to cool down. And based on the anatomy of a sheep, they're kind of a, we all know what they look like. They're a shorter, squatter kind of animal. They're very wide. They have somewhat short legs. And if they're heavy in wool, they can have kind of a very wide, thick profile. What can happen is if a sheep lies on its side, it can roll a little too far, and it can actually get stuck on its back. And that's what's known as being cast. The sheep is cast on its back. And based on their anatomy, they can't physically get up from that position. They're not smart enough to get themselves back up, which really says something about us. And the flock is not smart enough to come and help the sheep, and they'll bleat and cry and complain about it. But if the shepherd does not find them within a few hours, they can actually die. They can die in as little as a few hours. And the reason for that is because they're a ruminant. They're a cloven hoof animal. They have the way their digestive system works is that when they lay on their back and they're upside down, the gases cannot escape from their digestive system. And the gases will continue to build and build and build until the sheep is so bloated that ultimately what happens, what kills them, is they either suffocate because their lungs are compressed, or they die of a heart attack from their heart being compressed under the pressure. So if you ever are somewhere at a farm or whatever, and you see a sheep on its back with its legs flailing in the air, don't just think like, oh, that's cute, right? You should go tell the farmer or go hop the fence and bring the sheep back on its feet. Now, the shepherd or the farmer is better equipped to do this because you can't just flip the sheep up, get them right on their feet. You actually have to slowly sort of turn them back over. And it can take a few minutes, up to, you know, 20 or 30 minutes, of it, depending on how long they've been on their back. You have to slowly rotate them over. Otherwise, those gases that are in their body will try to do weird things, right? And it can actually cause the same damage that would have happened if they remained cast. So the righting of the sheep, the turning the sheep back on its feet, wasn't just like, oh, there's one, I'll just push it over, get it back on its feet. You actually had to help, the shepherd had to be there for an extended period of time to help the sheep back on its feet. This has been understood, this practice, or this instance of sheep being cast, has been understood as relating to God restoring our souls. So how does a shepherd restore a cast sheep? He has to tenderly and carefully locate that sheep, find it, and then restore it back to health. So in that, we see God does not leave the sinner. Christ does not leave us, as it were, like the tortoise on its back, flailing about, helpless. He comes alongside us through his word, through his spirit, and he gently guides us and turns us back over. He puts us on our feet, on right paths, so that we are restored, so that our hearts are restored, so we do not die in despair and languish. The easiest way for the shepherd to prevent sheep from becoming lost or cast is, of course, to choose good paths. So this is the next... Who's yawning? It's a live commentary, I suppose. The easiest way for the shepherd to avoid sheep becoming lost or cast is to choose right paths. And this is why he says, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Again, just as the pastures and the waters were not there by accident, the route that they took, the route that the shepherd leads them on, is one that he has already gone ahead and checked out. He's already gone ahead and said, yes, this is safe enough. There's no cliffs for the sheep to fall off. There's no ravines or overhangs that are too dangerous to go under. He has gone ahead and he has inspected the path that they can go on so that his property, his sheep, will be safe. That's what it means when it says, he leads me in paths of righteousness. Another way of saying that is God leads us in right paths. Now, God obviously being the source of righteousness, he leads us in his own righteousness. So the metaphor here is that God is leading us to imitate him, to follow in his ways. He says, look to me, follow me, imitate my behavior. See how I lead you out of the desert, out of the Exodus, and into the promised land. See how I lead you, David, through the trials and things that you face. And so Christ now says to us, follow me. He does not just expect us to go out on our own, to our own devices. Rather, he has gone ahead before us. He prepares the path for us. He sets our path in front of us for us to walk. And that should give us a great degree of assurance. As I said, without this guidance, the sheep will go their own way. They will just continue on that path until it is completely barren, desolate ground, and they have polluted the waters. So the shepherd does not leave his sheep to their own devices. Now, if a shepherd did do this, if you found sheep in a desolate pasture or in wallowing in a cesspool, right, that is mixed with water and their own filth, we would look at those sheep and say, there is clearly an absentee foolish shepherd about. Or perhaps we'd say, he's not about, and that's the problem. So the fruit, the health, the vitality of the sheep indicated the care and the attention of the shepherd. So there's something to be gained from this. Does Christ care about receiving glory from us? Yes, we are his people. We are his property. He has purchased us with his own blood. So he is not the type of Lord who's going to let us grow full of parasites, full of spiritual parasites, to where we look nothing like him, to where the world sees us and they think, shame on whoever is shepherding these people. This is what we call sanctification. Reason sanctification hurts so often is because we are prone to be the wandering sheep. We want to go back to the cesspool of our sin. But God comes along, Christ comes along and says, no, do not go that way any longer. You need to stick to the narrow path. Yes, it is hard at first, but it is the path that leads to life. It leads to health. It leads to vitality. Not in a physical sense. Christians don't live forever. That'd be handy, right? If the way of knowing that you were faithfully following Christ is that you just didn't age, that'd be great. That's not what happens. But our souls, our spirits, are strengthened. I can testify to this. I am growing older. Yes, I'm only 35. Okay, I know that I have no room to speak here, really. But I have my own issues. I can testify that my spirit and my soul is getting stronger while my body is getting weaker. I am in want of health and to return to be the 18-year-old who can run and jump and do all these things. Now I have 1.5 good legs, right? But my soul and my spirit, I feel as though I am being nurtured and cared for and that I am growing in the Lord. I am convicted over sins that when I was younger, I wasn't even aware of. These kind of things. So God, I feel as though God is indeed shepherding me and leading me. And I would say, I would venture to say, that many of you could share the same sentiment. That you are growing in Christ, that you are growing in sanctification, while at the same time acutely aware of the frailty of your own flesh. So this is how Christ shepherds us. This is how he leads us. It's clearly not our physical body. Now, the catch of that is that it actually will be. He doesn't just tend to our hearts, but that at the resurrection, lo and behold, we actually do get a new body. Very good. And all this, of course, is done for his namesake. That phrase indicates that because the sheep are his property, they are his possession, the state of the sheep, the condition of the flock, are a representation, are a reflection of the shepherd. So the state of the flock, they are for his namesake. They are a representation of his care for the sheep, and they are to his glory and honor. And what do we do with things that we really desire and possess and care for? What do we do if we lose them, if they happen to go astray? My son, my oldest son, he's following in his father's footsteps. He lost his wallet, which is, if you know me, I lose my wallet all the time. He lost his wallet. Well, what do we do? We're not just like, oh, well, all the money you have, we'll just not worry about it, right? No, what do? We turn the house upside down. We look everywhere for that wallet, and eventually we find it, and we're happy. We're joyous when we find it for Jerry. He's very, very relieved to find his little wallet. We do this. We're intrinsically aware of this happening. And this is precisely what we receive from Christ in Scripture. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, verses 3 through 7. This is the parable of the last sheep, or lost sheep, not last sheep, lost sheep. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Obviously, there's no one that needs no repentance. And this is a parable. This is why Christ is saying this in metaphorical language. He understands everyone needs repentance. But he gives a clear interpretation of this parable. The sinner who is the lost sheep, who has strayed off right paths, who has wandered away. He's either become lost or he has become cast. He's stranded on his own. Christ does not leave him alone to die. He does not leave us in our sins to wallow and despair. But he, being the good shepherd, he goes out. He is the one that goes out and searches and finds that lost sheep. And he rejoices when he restores them back to life. He rejoices in the sheep's salvation because those sheep belong to him. He's not rescuing someone else's sheep. He's rescuing his own property, the property that he paid for, that he purchased, that he cares for, and that he loves. And then, finally, verse 4. This is perhaps the most famous verse in one of the most famous psalms, if not the most famous psalm. Verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. I think it's interesting that we just automatically read this and think, oh, okay, we're going through the valley of the shadow of death, without thinking or asking the question, why are they going there? If this is the valley of the shadow of death, why is the shepherd leading them through this valley? Isn't there another route we could take? Isn't there an alternate route that we could, maybe this, as they say in that Saving Private Ryan, the machine gun nest, maybe we should just go around, right? Why would we go through this valley of the shadow of death? Why don't we just take another route? Well, interestingly, the elements of a valley aren't intrinsically evil. Okay, so the elements, the actual terrain of a valley, aren't intrinsically evil. What makes the valley of the shadow of death, are the threats, the potential threats that can be there. So let's think about a valley in ancient Israel. You have a low point. That's what we know as a valley. Valleys actually tended to be greener and more lush due to how water flows downhill. So oftentimes the waters or the streams that God is leading you by, that David is being led by, would actually run through valleys. So the waters would run through the valleys, and therefore there's more vegetation. If there's more vegetation, there's going to be usually more animals. And if we know anything about the food chain in nature, when you have prey animals in an area, what do you probably have as well? Predators. So the predatory animals would have been in these valleys, or rather on the edges of these valleys. Because if we know anything about warfare, or if you've ever played any game like that, you know attacking from the high ground is advantageous. The predators know this. And you can watch nature documentary after nature documentary where the eagle or the leopard or the lion want to attack from the high ground. That is the place that they can attack from. So this is why, from a natural standpoint, the valley was a dangerous place to be. It was nutrient dense. There was water and there was food there. But it was not a place to remain. It was not a place to lie down in because of the threats of predators or potentially the threats of robbers, sheep rustlers, and natural phenomena like flash floods or rock slides. All of those things are potential threats that are evident in the valley. So the shepherd was leading his sheep through the valley, not to stay in the valley, but to get to another destination. The valley itself may actually be a point as they travel through it where they can be watered and fed. But it's the shepherd's responsibility to watch out for the dangers, for the threats. This is why he says, I will not fear, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. The sheep truly have nothing to worry about if they have a good, attentive shepherd, a capable shepherd who's watching the hills for any sign of predators, any sign of robbers, any sign of rock slides, for the weather to change so that they could be trapped there, be swept away by a flash flood. That is the role of the shepherd. So a sheep who has an attentive, mindful shepherd is without fear as they're passing through that valley. Even though it's the riskiest place to be, they are relieved and rest assured that the shepherd is attentive, that he is caring for them. Now, this phrase has also been equated to the passage from this life into the next life. that the valley of the shadow of death that we experience is either passing from death through death to eternal life, or through the trials and sufferings that we can experience in this life. The important thing to remember, God is not leading us to the valley to stay there. The process of death, the process of our bodies decaying of old age and dying, is not a perpetual thing. It doesn't go on forever. So the hope, the anticipation we have, those who are secure in Christ, as I have already said and will continue to say, that's the whole point of this metaphor, is that your destination, the green pastures, the clean waters, the rest for your souls is in Christ. It's eternal life. It's the resurrection of the dead. Then, and only then, you will receive full rest, complete restoration, complete redemption. So we ought not to fear those valleys. We must remind ourselves, this is temporary. This is necessary for sanctification. This is necessary for growth. This is necessary for me getting from where I'm at to the ultimate goal, which is the side of Christ, being at his side. We must always remember that is our ultimate aim, purpose, and goal. And then he finishes with the phrase, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. He lists two tools that the shepherd uses. The first, of course, is the rod. Now, a rod in rural antiquated shepherding was a club that was about 1.5 to 2 feet long. And the way that they would find it or fashion it is the shepherd would go out and find a young tree that was still green, and they would actually uproot it. They would cut the stump or the stalk so that they had a handle. Now, the opposite end, which is the root ball now, still has the roots on it. They would carve those away until you're left with the gnarled mass of the center of the root ball. Now, if you've ever seen this, or done this yourselves, I've seen it in bamboo roots. You can kind of carve the roots away until you have a ball. I used to have a cane when I ruptured my Achilles. I used a piece of bamboo root ball as my cane because it had this knob on the end. So that's the picture of the rod was this sapling that then the root ball was shaped and polished into this club. So what you had essentially, and they still use this in some very... you know, you'll find tribes and things in Africa and South America where they have weapons like this, right? These are sort of war clubs. That club could be used to great effect in an offensive or defensive purpose in battle or fighting against a wild animal. They could also throw the club, sort of like a throwing stick. So this rod was not only used for protection for the shepherd, he could fend off animals with it. He could strike a lethal blow if his aim was good. It was very much a similar weapon to the sling. Now, interestingly, David doesn't mention the sling in Psalm 23. And I asking the question, why isn't the sling in Psalm 23, is kind of an unanswerable question. But it's not present. However, the sling was a weapon they could strike at distance, just like the rod. However, the rod wasn't just an offensive weapon. They could throw the rod to redirect the animals, and then he could go up and gather it again. So if a sheep was wandering too close to a cliff or something, he could throw the rod close to them, and it would scare the sheep back over. Okay? It was also used for inspection. So it not only represented the power and authority that the shepherd had, it was an extension of his right hand, which is an important note. This is an extension of his power and authority, which comes from the right hand, because just like today, most of the Hebrews apparently were right-handed. It was an extension of his hand. He also would use it to inspect the sheep. So the club end was the gnarled root ball. The other end they would sort of shape into a somewhat blunted point. or more of like a blunted blade sort of shape. And what that allowed them to do then was actually divide the wool and inspect the sheep's health. One way to inspect sheep's health is to look at their skin, not just their wool. Their wool can be an indicator too. But underneath the wool, they can have mange grow and things like that that's out of sight. It's only when the shepherd uses his rod in the ancient world and would separate that, and then he could run it through it to locate pests or parasites. So the rod was not only a tool of war, of protection of the sheep, but it was also a tool that was used to inspect and care for. So in this way, the rod, metaphorically, is seen as being the word of God. It's the authoritative power. It is the word of God. God executes his power through speaking. And what does that word do to us? What does Christ say his word is like? A double-edged sword that pierces us. He goes beyond just separating the wool and inspecting the skin, but his rod, the word of God, actually pierces our very souls and our hearts. And so Christ can inspect us in the truest sense. He doesn't just look at our fruits. He doesn't look at our outward behavior, but he looks at our hearts. And he, as I said before, it's almost as though he can smell the difference. He can sense the difference. He knows the intentions and the desires of our hearts, whether or not we actually belong to him. So that's the rod. Now, the staff could have been various lengths. It could have been rather tall or short. And generally, the kind of picture we see in storybook Bibles and paintings and things like that is fairly accurate, right? A long staff with what's known as a crook at the end, or a hook. A crook or a hook, depending on what you want to call it. And that was used for separating the sheep from one another and also rescuing the sheep. Another use of it was during the time when the ewes, the female sheep, are having their lambs, there could be a large group of lambs and ewes together, and they could become separated. Now, it was the shepherd's job to remember which lamb belonged with which ewe. So he has to be attentive. One of the things he would use the staff for is that rather than going over to the little lamb who's just been born and picking it up in his arms and then carrying it back to its mother, he would use the staff to actually hook the little lamb and then bring it back to the mother. The reason he did that is so that he did not impart his own contaminating scent. This is an earthly shepherd, remember. His own contaminating scent on that lamb, so that the mother, the ewe, wasn't hindered in recognizing her baby. So the mother sheep, the ewe, if the lamb had too much of the shepherd's scent on it, she may not recognize it as her own. So for the sake of the mother and the sake of the lamb and the sake of his property, he would use the hook to transport the lamb. It was also used if a sheep would fall in between two rocks. Obviously, he could fish the hook down underneath them and pull them out. So the staff, in contrast to the rod, both of these things are necessary tools that the shepherd uses. The staff is seen as being God's long-suffering, God's spirit. The rod is used for discipline, for attack, for authority, for dividing and inspecting the sheep, whereas the rod is used for restoration. In that, we see God's character in a full way. God is not just wrath and violence and authority. He is also, as we see in Christ, quiet and meek and humble. He is not one or the other. And so the rod and the staff coupled together give us a full picture of God's character, of Christ's character. Yes, he has all power and authority. As I have said, he is the most lethal man that ever lived. But he is also gentle and kind and long-suffering and patient. He gives us his spirit. He gives us himself. And the spirit is gentle with us. The spirit does not crush us under the weight of our sin. But we are sanctified and we are grown and we are cared for slowly over time. Two more things about shepherding, really quickly. There's lots to go over. The staff was used for separating and dividing out sheep. It could also be used for counting. They could put dye or some type of ink on the end of the staff, and the shepherd would use that to mark every 10th sheep. So the reason for this is that if he has 100 sheep, rather than having to count 100 of them every single time, he'd mark every 10th with some sort of indication, some sort of mark on their back, so that when he looks out on the flock, he can count 10. It's much easier to count 10, much quicker, and say, okay, most likely all of them are there. If I feel the need to have a more precise count, I will count them all, right? But he could look out and count the 10 and go, most likely I have all 100 there. If he looks out and only sees 9 marked sheep, he may think, okay, maybe 9 of them are lost or 10 of them are lost. And then he would do a further inspection. But the question arises then is how, if they came across other sheep that belonged to a different farmer, or a different shepherd rather, how would they know whose property is whose? How'd they know whose sheep belongs to who? Unless the shepherd knows them so intimately that he calls them by name, as Christ does, he calls us by name. Unless the shepherd was at that level where he could, like, if you have triplets or whatever, triplet babies, the mother can tell them all apart, right? You and I, if we saw triplet babies, it would take us quite a long time to get to the point where we could differentiate them. So unless you're at that point, you have to have some way of marking out your own sheep from someone else's. And the way that they would do that is still a common practice of today. What do you see in the ear of animals at a farm or perhaps at the fair? An ear tag. Now, they didn't have plastic. They didn't have yellow or green or white ear tags back then. But they still used the ears as a way of marking their property. And the way they would do that is the shepherd would take a knife and actually cut a notch or a series of notches, a pattern of notches, in one ear or in both ears of all of his sheep. All of his sheep passed under his knife and received a mark in their flesh. Is this reminding anyone of anything in the Old Covenant? What was the initiation into the Old Covenant? A mark in the flesh. So here God is saying that just as I marked you in your flesh as mine, as the sheep are marked in their flesh so that I can look at them immediately and say, that's not my mark. This is someone else's sheep. So God gives Israel the mark of the new of the old covenant. Likewise, for us, this is a metaphor of God's Spirit and baptism. Christ does not clip our ears or make a mark in our ear, but rather his blood through the waters of baptism is applied to us. So now when God the Father looks at us, he doesn't see our own being. He doesn't see our old state. He sees the blood of his Son and the work of Christ applied to us. So in that way, Christ has marked us as his own. And then the last is the sheepfold or the shepherd's pen. The shepherd would have to bring the sheep home at some point. Every shepherd and every flock has to return home at some point. Now we can turn to John chapter 10, and this is the conclusion. John chapter 10. And the reason I mention the sheepfold and the sheep pen is because Christ mentions that here. So John chapter 10, verse 1 through 18. Christ says to the Pharisees, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow them, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So again Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. What are the lessons of that parable? Christ is the good shepherd. He knows his sheep. Christ intimately knows his followers. You cannot fool your way into the kingdom. You cannot sneak your way into the sheepfold. He knows you intrinsically far better than any natural shepherd knows his sheep. We learn that he protects his sheep from false doctrine. How does he do this? He gives us his Spirit. He gives us himself. He gives us his word. He gives us his church, each other, to correct, to help edify one another. So he protects his sheep. And of course, he is the good shepherd because he lays down his life for his own sheep. And here, Christ takes the metaphor to the ultimate, to the maximum. We have a phrase, or we like to say things like this: it's not worth your life. Someone tries to carjack you. Someone tries to steal something from you. It's really not worth your life. Give them your car. Give them your keys. Now, your family's worth your life. I would say that all day long. But if someone's just trying to take your shoes or take something that belongs to you, not necessarily worth your life. So in the Old Testament, if someone came along to steal all the sheep, we would empathize with that person if they were just like, you know what, take it. It's not worth my life. And I think they did empathize with those people at that time as well. However, what does Christ say? He is not that type of shepherd. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He lays down his life for his property. And indeed, we know that is what has happened. We, being his sheep, deserved to be cast out. We deserved to be thrown away and discarded. And yet, to save us, to rescue us in our lost, cast state, he dies for us. He is the lamb sacrificed on the altar of Christ. So here, Christ is not only the shepherd king, but he's also the shepherd and the lamb. Christ is the God-man. He is divine. He is royal. He is the king of Israel. He is the king of the world. And yet, he is the Lamb of God. That is, he is our propitiation. He takes our place. He takes on our state and takes upon himself our sin and lays down his life as the good shepherd. He does not leave us or forsake us. So that is our hope in Christ. I will encourage you all, saints, today. Our hope is in Christ. It is not in the doctors or the physicians of this world. It is not in the longevity that we may experience. Those things can certainly give us momentary glimpses of comfort. And this life is wonderful in a lot of regards. The blessings of family and relationships and love of one another is a tremendous gift. But compared to eternity, those things are but a little thing. We will experience Christ in the fullness of his glory, and in eternity we will look back and we will say, amen, Christ indeed was our good shepherd. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for this day. We thank you for your love and your tender mercies towards us. We thank you that you have us in the palm of your hand, that nothing can befall us that is outside of your will. Lord, fill our hearts with faith and trust in you, knowing that you are our good shepherd, that you lead us and guide us for your glory and your purposes. Amen. Amen.